Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Say your name and how old you are.
Mm-hmm. Okay. My name is Noah, and I am 8 years old.
Good job. All right, when we think about Bible class, what are some of the favorite things you get to do in Bible class? If you had to choose some favorite parts of Bible class in church.
We get to go to different classrooms and play games.
Oh, play games. What kind of games do you play?
Well, sometimes we play Duck, Duck, Goose, Fruit Basket Turnover.
Yeah. Imagine that you were talking to a friend about Bible class, and that friend was asking you, what do you like the most about going to Bible class, or maybe even going to vacation Bible school? How would you answer?
I'd say the time tunnel. It's kind of like we go through time and we like see Bible videos.
Well, in first grade, let's see, did you guys, when you started in first and second grade, you got Bible badges, right?
Mm-hmm.
Tell me about that. How does that work?
So these Bible badges are where like you have these challenges and you have to say the stuff about it, and you get that badge, and you try to pass the and you try to get 9 badges at the end of second grade, at the end of the year.
That's awesome. What are some of your favorite Bible stories that you've talked about in class before? What are stories that you like?
I'd say Daniel in the Lion's Den.
That's a good one. What happens to Daniel when he's in the Lion's Den?
He doesn't die. Not a scratch on him.
That's awesome. What else? What are some other examples you can think of?
The sun stands still.
Yeah, absolutely. Can you imagine what would happen if the sun stood still today? That would be hard to believe.
Well, it would be really hot for a long time.
That's true. That's a good point. One of the things we're doing is talking about some of the things Jesus did in his life. And there's one story that Jesus tells, and it's a parable, and it's about someone who needed help on the road. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Mm-hmm. So at the beginning of the story, there's this man walking along, and then he gets robbed, and he's well injured. And then a priest walks by and doesn't do anything. He just walks. He just keeps watching. And then a Levite comes by, and he doesn't do anything. Same thing that the priest did. But then a Samaritan came by, but the Jews and Samaritans were enemies. But the Samaritan helped him, and he said, "Whatever you pay, I will give you that money."
What do you think we can learn from that story?
To love everybody.
Can you think of some examples of ways we can love people today?
By giving them hugs.
That's a good one.
There's some good suggestions there as we think about continuing this series. We appreciate Noah for introducing us. As we think about what it means to bring home the lessons that Jesus teaches and to make them a part of our lives. This past Friday was Grandparents' Day, and we had some family in town. And my father-in-law shared a story that was fitting for Grandparents' Day. It may be one you've heard before. But it was about a coach talking to one of his young boys that was playing on his team. And he said, "Now I need you to understand that when something goes wrong on the field out there, something that you don't like, you were not supposed to yell, you were not supposed to use words that you know you shouldn't use, and you're not supposed to scream." And the boy said, "I understand, coach, I understand." And he said, "And when the ref goes out there and he makes a call that you don't like, you're not allowed to yell at him. And you don't tell him why he's wrong, and you don't tell him your opinion. You just do what he says. You understand that?" And the boy said, "Yes, coach, I understand that." And he said, "And what I say goes. If I bring you out of a game, you don't complain to me. You don't yell at me. You don't tell me that you know better than I do. You just do what I say. Do you understand that?" And the boy said, "Yes, coach, I understand all those things." And the coach said, great. Could you go up in the stands and tell your grandmother those things? Could you explain that to her? Now, maybe you can understand why that would be fitting for Grandparents' Day. But we know, we've been to the games. Maybe some of you who are refs or coaches can really relate to that. But the thing that makes that story funny is you have it coming from a child, a truth that adults need to hear. There's a danger in going over parables that are very familiar. And the danger is that we become so familiar, we forget that there's a message there that we need to hear. And there are some parables that Jesus tells that almost work in the way a mousetrap works. You see something familiar. You see something that looks interesting and inviting, and okay, this would have been a familiar story, especially for those listening to Jesus. There was a lot about this story that fits into the way ancient stories would be told by rabbis. There were a lot of patterns at work here. It was not uncommon to have three individuals, a priest, a Levite, and then often in rabbinic storytelling would be an Israelite, an average everyday Israelite. And that would kind of be the progression. This was a familiar setting as Jesus tells the story. But then when we get towards what's familiar, then there's something that snaps and it catches us. And I think that moment when Jesus is telling this parable would have been when he mentions the Samaritan. They were used to the idea of a priest and then a Levite. Who's the next person going to be? That's going to be the hero. That's going to be the one we want to model ourselves after. And when Jesus says, then a Samaritan came along, I think that might be the moment that the trap springs and all of a sudden they're shocked to see the point that Jesus is making. But because we're familiar about that, because we know when the spring of that trap is coming, we've read this before, we know how they respond, sometimes the power of that can be lost on us. So this morning, I just want us to think about this story and to think about what is the mousetrap moment. What is the moment for me in my life as I read this parable that I need to kind of be jolted awake to a reality that needs to change? This would have been a familiar setting that Jesus places the story in, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. If you were to go there now or to go to the sites that have been proposed for this specific road that was known in the ancient world, sometimes described as a path of blood, because there were areas that were desolate and where it would be easy for robbers to hide and to jump out at victims. Traveling would have been quite dangerous in a lot of ways. And so they understood, they knew what it was like for someone to be on the road and to be attacked in this way. They also understood, obviously, the question that the lawyer is asking at the beginning of this passage. One of the reasons that we began before Jesus tells the parable is we need to know the reason behind the parable. The reason behind the parable is you have a lawyer, as our translations say, this is someone who was an expert in the law of Moses. This was someone who would have known God's law very well. He comes up to Jesus and asks a question. And it seems to me that a lot of the things that happen to Jesus start with people trying to ask him questions. And so he starts asking him, what must you do? Let me get your take. What's the important thing about keeping the law? What's the important thing about serving God? Let me figure out if there's something that Jesus is going to say that's going to give him some ammunition to make an argument. But it's interesting when he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus does what he often does in Scripture. He says, well, what does the law say? How do you read it? And then he answered by something that Jews would have known from the time they were children, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and all your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, well, do this and you live. So now this lawyer is caught here because he thought he was going to try to get Jesus to say something maybe that could incriminate him. But Jesus has just turned the tables and said, yeah, you know the law, that's good. And so he wants to justify himself. He doesn't want to look foolish. And so he says, who is my neighbor? The parable of the Good Samaritan is the answer to a question, who is my neighbor? But it's not really an exact answer to that particular question, at least not in the way the lawyer asks it. What Jesus does with this parable is what we see other places in Scripture. he reminds us that sometimes we're asking the wrong question. The question the lawyer had is, well, who is my neighbor? What do other people have to do to qualify as my neighbor? What criteria do they have to meet in order to receive the treatment that I will only reserve for my neighbor? It sounds a little bit like when Peter asks Jesus, how many times are we supposed to forgive someone? Where's the limit? What is the point where someone can do something and now I don't have to forgive them? What's the point where someone can be in need and I don't have to help them because they don't technically qualify as my neighbor? And Jesus takes that question, but in this parable, he answers a different one, and the one that's more important for us to focus on this morning. When he describes this 17-mile road going from Jerusalem down to Jericho because of the place where Jerusalem was sitting and the altitude, you were going down if you left Jerusalem and going to Jericho. But when you had a Samaritan and a Jew described, it would not have been something that was uncommon for Jewish people at the time to say that they weren't obligated to help Samaritans. One rabbi said, he that eats the bread of the Samaritan is like one who eats the flesh of swine. And so the average citizen would not have thought it strange to refuse help to a Samaritan or for a Samaritan to refuse help to a Jew. In fact, just one chapter earlier in Luke chapter 9, Jesus does something significant in Luke's gospel. He sets his face toward Jerusalem. And so it's interesting, if you're in Luke chapter 10, I'm just going to flip back and just read a verse here in Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, the days were approaching for his ascension. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem, and look what happens. He sent messengers on ahead of him. They went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Does that give us an idea of the relationship here? That they said, well, they're not going to let us go through. They're not going to welcome us. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to do something that the Old Testament prophets would have done to punish them? That's the relationship you have here. Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem. And he rebukes James and John for this idea. And then in this parable, he also rebukes the idea that there could be that level of enmity between two groups, where now I can be concerned with someone else's destruction rather than helping them. The Samaritans historically were the product of intermarriage between Jews and other nations. They believed different things than the Jewish people did, worshipped in a different place, held to the first five books of the Old Testament, but not to the later books of the Old Testament. There were a lot of significant differences here. And so you can imagine the shock when that third individual comes along and Jesus says, a Samaritan came. See, the question Jesus is wanting us to answer, and the question I think it's important for us to reflect on, is not who is my neighbor? What do people have to do to qualify to be a neighbor to me? The question is, am I being a neighbor? That's a different question. Am I acting like a neighbor? And so I just want us to explore this in a couple of ways this morning. The first is, do I look like a neighbor? And I don't really mean this in the way we typically think of someone looks like something, and we think of the appearance of a person. You look like so-and-so, or you remind me of so-and-so. I'm thinking, do I look? Do I see? Am I viewing the world around me the way a neighbor would? I like the way Haddon Robinson defines a neighbor. He says, your neighbor is anyone whose need you see, whose need you are in a position to meet. Anyone whose need you see, whose need you are in a position to meet. And who we are is going to determine what we see. You've had that experience before, right? You can look at one situation, and someone else can look at something else. It's that same situation, but based on their past experiences, based on what they've gone through in life, they see something totally different. It is possible for me to look at an x-ray. I can look at an x-ray. You could show me one. I can look at it. I can see an x-ray. But unless it's something really obvious, like this looks like a bone here that maybe it's broken. I mean, unless it gets really obvious, I'm not going to be able to understand what's there. But there are people, several even in this room today, who because of training and experience and expertise can look at an x-ray and see things that I would never be able to see or understand or discern. Why is that? Because this individual has prepared themselves to be able to look at that and to see something different. You've probably had the experience of being in a foreign country and you look at these different languages that are there and you say, you know, here I am, I'm in a foreign country and I'm looking at the same words that everyone else around me is looking at. But because I haven't prepared myself to understand them, I haven't learned the language, I can see the same thing, but I don't see it the same way. It's possible for us to see a situation around us, but unless I've trained myself, unless I've focused on looking for ways I can help, I might not be seeing the opportunities God has for me to be a neighbor. Is it possible that this past week there were opportunities in front of me, ways that I could have helped someone, ways that I could have met a need? I was in a position to meet a need, but because I wasn't looking like a neighbor, I wasn't thinking like a neighbor, maybe I missed out on those opportunities. The way Jesus tells the story, we see where the eyes of the priests and the Levite go. They're looking for a way around. So the priest sees the man, decides not to help. Now, if we're imagining this scene, we're imagining someone on the road. This individual has been beaten and left for dead. There were likely not many identifying marks about this person. It may even have been that this person looked dead. I mean, if he was left for dead, he probably looked like he wasn't doing very well. And you can imagine the rationalizations that a priest might have for not helping someone. What if I go and I find out this person really is dead? And what if I've touched a dead body? Well, according to the law of Moses, there was a lot you had to go through if you touched a dead body. Now you were unclean. You had to go through this whole process before you could re-enter society. Do you know what an inconvenience that would be? Do you know how much time that would take? Now remember, he's not going up to Jerusalem. He's coming down from Jerusalem. So it's not like that's going to keep him from doing his duties at the temple, but that would have been an inconvenience for life. And so the person who was supposed to exemplify living out the law of God looks for a way around it. The Levite also sees the man, chooses not to help. If a priest isn't going to do it, even though the Levite might not have had quite the same standing or rank, he's following that same kind of pattern. He's not going to do it either. And it almost reminds us of some of the debates that we can have sometimes, or the ways we might want to rationalize around hypothetical questions. Well, what if this person does this? And what if this? And sometimes we have that tendency, right, to say, okay, well, I know I'm supposed to do this, but what if this happens? What if there are extenuating circumstances? And so he decides, instead of dealing with what's obviously before him, to go on by. While the Samaritan chooses, without any more information than the other two had, right? The Samaritan doesn't know any more about this person than any of the others, but he chooses to help. There's an oil painting that was done a few years ago by Bob Booth, an artist who developed a painting of the Good Samaritan where he combines all the elements of the parable into one picture. And so he has the Samaritan bend over helping a man who was left for dead, and there are three individuals that are watching. And it seems clear that the priest and the Levite are supposed to be two of the individuals, but that third person, kind of a mystery. Was that third person the lawyer that had asked the question to Jesus? Is the third person us, the readers of the story, the viewers of the painting? But it's a reminder of how everyone was seeing the way the Samaritan looked at the situation. The one who looked like a neighbor. He looked at this individual and he acted like a neighbor by showing mercy. And he goes above and beyond here. It's interesting to think about the nature of care that's given, bandaging up his wounds, verse 34, pouring oil and wine on them, brings him to his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And then verse 35 has a significant phrase, on the next day. In other words, it seems that he stays overnight and cares for this individual. And while innkeepers in the ancient world might not have always had the best reputation, he puts himself on the line and says, you take care of him and I'll pay for whatever it costs. So he's going above and beyond. He's looking like a neighbor. Do I look like a neighbor, and do I act like a neighbor? Do my actions live out the way that I see myself? It's interesting when we think about what life is like growing up, because there are times as we're growing up, we see ourselves in a certain way. Have you ever had the experience of watching yourself on camera? Maybe it was when you were younger and you were playing, you were doing something, maybe you were performing, you were playing a sport, you were singing, and you can remember how you thought that you looked while you were doing it, and then you look at it and you think, you know, my perception of myself wasn't really the way I was acting, right? I thought I was really good. I was in the driveway pretending that I was going to be taking the last shot, the game-winning shot, and I in my mind, I thought I looked really athletic until I see a video of me as a child playing, and I think, boy, I didn't look the way that I thought I looked. It's possible for us to think we are a certain way, to envision ourselves a certain way without asking the question, well, am I really acting like that? It's interesting to think about the context of the actions of the Samaritan. In 2 Chronicles 28:15, we see an example of caring for individuals who were captives, that they clothed all their naked ones from the spoil. They gave them clothes and sandals, fed them and gave them drink, anointed them with oil, led all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brothers. Then they returned to Samaria. Isn't it interesting that you've got this Old Testament example? Here's what it looks like to take care of someone in this way. Am I acting like a neighbor? Am I living out the ideal in my mind that I have for myself? The person on the road was not helped because of what he had to offer. The person on the road was not helped because he was thankful, at least not initially. Right? This person's left for dead. There's nothing that person has to offer the Samaritan. He's not helped because he was a particularly great guy or good-looking guy. He was just in need. And the Samaritan stops by without knowing, maybe without even being able to identify if he would be Samaritan or a Jew. But he stops by because a person's in need and he's acting like a neighbor. So here's a challenging question for us. And maybe this is the moment where if I'm reading this parable today, that snap of the mousetrap can come in and kind of give me a jolt to ask myself a question. Am I looking for ways to act like a neighbor, or am I looking for an excuse not to have to act like a neighbor? Is my first reaction when I see an opportunity to help others, is my first reaction to figure out a way that maybe gets me off the hook and doesn't obligate me or my time or my money or whatever I might have? Is there a way that I can get out of it? Is there a way that someone else can do it? Is that the first step? Or in seeing a need, am I trying to figure out how that need could best be met? Obviously, we do things with discernment and wisdom, and we try to do what's best. And you know as well as I do, there are some times when what someone is asking for as a way of help isn't what's best for them, and we've got to use judgment and all those things. But is my initial reaction, how could I act like a neighbor here? Or is my initial reaction, is there a reason I don't have to? Is there something that this person has done that's disqualified them from being a neighbor? Let me ask you this question. Maybe this is a little tougher. For some reason, and I'm sure there are a variety of reasons and not just one, but in our culture today, it's pretty common for us to discount people with whom we disagree. Maybe about a matter of opinion, maybe about a political matter, maybe about a local issue. But if we disagree with someone, it seems to be pretty common in our culture that we can now just discount this person. If this person disagrees with me, now I no longer have to treat them like a neighbor. Now I've got an excuse. I've got a reason. After all, can you believe they said this? They did this? They believe this? Well, if they believe this, then now I'm no longer obligated to act in a way that's loving and kind. That may be the way the world is today. That may even be human nature, but it's not God's nature, and it's not the description of Christians that we see in Scripture. Is it possible that if I read something that someone else posts and I think, well, I disagree with that so much, I no longer am bound by kindness or love. I'm just going to treat this person in a way that I wouldn't treat anyone else because of what they believe. Or if someone says something to me that's so offensive to me, now I'm no longer obligated to act in a loving way. Now I'm going to lash out in a way that's unloving because I don't have to act like a neighbor anymore. One of the reasons there would have been such a divide between the Jews and the Samaritans is because of what they believed. Because the Samaritan showing mercy didn't believe in all of the books of the Old Testament as we have them. The Samaritan that's showing mercy would not have worshipped at the same place that the priest and the Levites worship. And when we read Jesus talking with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, Jesus highlights those differences, but does make it clear that God sent his message through his people and does make it clear that Jerusalem is the place where God would be worshipped, even as he describes a time that's coming when it won't be about worshiping on a mountain or in a temple. So it's not even that the Samaritans were right about these things. There was a division there. But what the Samaritan does is illustrate what it means to show mercy, even to those who are different, to those who have nothing to offer you in return, left for dead on the side of the road with none of his valuables, and even for people who believe differently than you do. Are there ways I need to act like a neighbor, even to people that I might disagree with? What was Jesus' first reaction when he saw people? I think about Mark's account of the rich young ruler when he comes to Jesus. And the rich young ruler had some issues in his life. In fact, he was willing to let wealth separate him from really following Jesus. But the text tells us the first thing that Jesus does, Jesus looks at him and loves him. That's the first response. That love doesn't keep Jesus from telling him the truth. That love doesn't keep Jesus from saying, hey, what you lack is to sell everything you have and to follow me. That love doesn't keep Jesus from saying faith is going to be a challenge to those who are wealthy. But that's the first response. Looked at him in love. I want to challenge us this week. Let's do our best not to live the way our culture would pressure us to live. That we look at people, and if they're different than us, if we have differences of agreement, differences in conviction, that our automatic response is, now I'm no longer obligated to be a neighbor. I think the text this morning tells us we're obligated to look and to love them. Even if our cause is just, even if we're correct and believe in our convictions that what we hold and what we hold on to is what God wants us to do, and that they don't believe that. That can all be true. It doesn't mean I compromise what I believe, but it means I show love, that I look like a neighbor, that I act like a neighbor. And there will be opportunities that every single one of us will have this week to look at a situation, and because we're looking like a neighbor, we can find ways to meet the needs of others. In fact, there'll likely be opportunities that you have that none of us in here would have. They're unique to you and your life experience and what you can do. How am I going to respond to those? Am I looking like a neighbor and am I acting like a neighbor? People today are familiar with the Good Samaritan. In fact, that phrase, Good Samaritan, is one that's well known. It probably wouldn't be a shock for us to read it, as it would have been for the ancient world, that the Samaritan showed mercy. But this is more than just a parable that says we should show compassion because it's a good thing to do or because it's a kind thing to do. Remember, this is rooted in Jesus explaining what it looks like to love God and to love others. Why should I look like a neighbor and act like a neighbor? Because it's a good strategy? Well, it is. Will it make the world around me better? Well, I think it will. But why am I called to do it? Because if I'm called to love God and love others, this is what that love looks like. Jesus shares that for us. Luke 9 tells us that Jesus is on a road, not a road from Jerusalem to Jericho, but in verse 51, he set his face toward Jerusalem. That's where Jesus is looking. That's where he's heading. And as he heads toward Jerusalem, it's going to be to give a gift. to give a gift that is desperately needed. And we've thought about a man lying on the side of the road in desperate need. If you've ever been stranded somewhere, you know what it's like to be in desperate need and to be helped. We're reminded this morning that because of what Jesus does on the cross, the ultimate gift left for those of us who are dead in sin, who have no way on our own to get what we need, that ultimate gift is offered in what Jesus has done for us on the cross and what he offers us as we come to him and become children of God. We've sung this morning one of my favorite verses of any hymns that we have in our songbooks, Rescue the Perishing. In that phrase in verse 3, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. There's something about our lives, our hearts, if we've been crushed by the tempter, because of what God has done for us, those chords could vibrate once more. It may be this morning that you need those chords to vibrate once more, that you need to take advantage of the greatest illustration of mercy we could ever think of, it's Jesus on the cross, that you need to turn your life around, that you need to put Christ on in baptism. Scripture tells us that's the moment where we come in contact with this incredible mercy and forgiveness. And then we can know whatever road we're on in life, God will be with us. It may be that you need prayers or encouragement. Right after our worship time together, if you'd like to go out this doorway, there'll be a couple of our shepherds that would love to sit down and meet with you and pray with you privately, if that's what you'd prefer. But it may be something you'd like to share with us so that we can, as a church family, help you walk through a challenging time. Let's be sure we leave here determined to look and to act like a neighbor and to love God by loving others. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.